as I understand, you're working methodically through the Epistle of Thessalonica, and I'm sure you would have realised by now that there's an important phrase that is used throughout the first and second epistles, and that concerns the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 that you saw last week, and particularly in chapter 5 that we're going to look at this evening, this is particularly important, incredibly relevant actually. Because what was happening to this young ecclesia that began during the first missionary work of the Apostle Paul was that it was an ecclesia that was being greatly persecuted. And many of the brothers and sisters, after the Apostle Paul left, had fallen on sleep. And there was acute concern that for some reason they had forfeited an entrance place into God's coming kingdom. This was the genuine concern that this ecclesia had. And the Apostle Paul, at great length, labours this point, addresses this issue in the first and the second letter. But where I'd like us to begin, just to root the Apostle Paul's thinking on this particular subject, this particular doctrinal concern, I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 14, another chapter written by the Apostle Paul, and there they were concerned that those who had fallen asleep had somehow missed out on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll dwell on that in a moment, but just notice these words, and they're rather helpful in understanding really why the Apostle Paul labours as he does in these two chapters, chapter 4 and 5 for consideration tonight. So there you are then, Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So this is a really important point that's going to develop in this chapter this evening, is that whether we are living or whether we are asleep in Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are hidden in Christ. And that's a really important principle. We might take something like that for granted now, but bear in mind that these ecclesias were being established and they were understanding for themselves these important truths. So then, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. And this gives us some very helpful context. I don't know whether the speaker referred to these last week. We're going to just look at these briefly. And this is the doctrinal error. Now this ecclesia, other than Philippi, was the pride and joy of the Apostle Paul. But no ecclesia is perfect. And there was this little nibble within this ecclesia here, this doctrinal problem. And this is found in 2 Thessalonians verse 2 of chapter 2. That ye not be, let's go, this is the parousia, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, that's the phrase, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the concern that they had, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So there's real concern here that the day of Christ is at hand. It is forthcoming. And you'll notice in your margin there, if you've got an Oxford AV, you'll have something like, the Lord is now present. In fact, the Revised Version, the Lord is now present. The New King James Version, the day of Christ has come. In fact, the Greek puts it in the past tense. So this was the concern. The day of the Lord had come. It had arrived. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the earth. The kingdom of God had been established. Yet because of the great persecution that was taking place, brothers and sisters were falling on sleep, and so this ecclesia then was concerned that these brothers and sisters who had fallen on sleep would not be granted entrance in God's coming. And so then, brothers and sisters and young people, this caused men in particular to abandon their work, and we may think that that was an honourable thing because they felt that the day of the Lord was nigh or had come. But this resulted in a heavy burden upon the ecclesia. And this caused great trouble. This was one of the particular issues within this first century ecclesia. Now the reason why I've laid that out for you, we begin to understand, I'm sure you looked at this last time, concerning the sequence of events that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we're going to see some other events in tonight's talk in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the reason why the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, writes those words and provides us really of a thesis that we don't get elsewhere in Scripture concerning the various details regarding Christ's return, was to deal with this particular issue. If there was concern that people were losing out on God's kingdom, then the Apostle Paul, then under inspiration, he writes at great length that this was not to be the case, and they were to look for these signs. So as with all of these letters, brothers and sisters, particularly when we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, there was a motivation, there was a genuine reason why these things were recorded in the way that they were. And it's rather interesting as well, if we look down in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it really is from a bird's eye point of view. Chapter 4 relates to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And chapter 5, particularly the first section of chapter 5, relates to those who are alive in Christ when he returns. And so he's dealing with this particular issue, and that's why we have this wonderful exposition of how Christ will return and how the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's why he stresses that point. The dead in Christ shall rise first, because in no way had they forfeited their opportunity. Well, this concern then of men and women, particularly men abandoning their work, I'd like us to go to chapter 5 now. I'm just going to pick up verse 14 before we begin working through the opening verses there of chapter 5. But I think this is rather interesting, because there is language that the Apostle Paul uses that is very military focused. He uses the metaphor of the soldier of Christ. And I don't know whether you've noticed this. So here we are then in verse 14 of chapter 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So we're going to look at this in a moment. But just look at that phrase, those opening words there. The Revised Standard Version says, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers. You may have something very similar in your margin. This again emphasizes the point that men and women, particularly men as I've already mentioned, were abandoning their work and they were looking to the great generosity of the Ecclesia to support them. And this was being admonished by the Apostle Paul, that they were to work and to prepare. And this was causing a great tendency of gossiping and troublemaking within the Ecclesia, which is no good thing. But this little word here, unruly, it's an interesting word. Because it is a military term, it is the word ataktos, which is a military term here, and we're going to develop this idea, this word. I think it's particularly helpful to unlock chapter 5. You have in your margin disorderly, but what is interesting is that the word literally means out of rank as a soldier. So they were acting unruly, they were abandoning their work. They had nothing to do during the day. They were just gossiping amongst themselves. But here the Apostle Paul, again under inspiration, he uses this term to be disorderly, out of rank. It refers to a soldier breaking rank, deserting his post. And we're going to see, if you come to now the second epistle, this particular problem continued right through the time of the Ecclesia. It's a different translation here that we're going to see. So you might not notice, but it's actually, if you look in a concordance, it's the same word. Remember, we're looking at this metaphor of Christ, the soldier of Christ. Here then, in chapter 3 of the second epistle, in verse 6, see if you can spot it. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That's the word. Unruly. It's the same word. And not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among us. So it's emphasized there, it's repeated twice, to re-stress the point that there they were, they continued with this problem of the writing of the first epistle. Now if you have a look down at verse 11, you come across the word again. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. So that's the same word, unruly. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You may have, at the end of verse 12, earn their own living. That's the rendering that's particularly stressed by the Revised Standard Version. So this is rather helpful, isn't it? Because you can understand now why the Apostle Paul, in chapters 4 and 5 of the first epistle, spends so much time talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Detail that is not found elsewhere in God's Word. Because it was dealing with this particular problem. And there's clearly an exhortation for ourselves, isn't there, brothers and sisters? So anyway, come back then to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And we've got this lovely section of these closing verses of chapter 4 concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he will raise the dead and how those that are alive will be caught up in the aerial. And I'm sure you looked at that at great depth last week. But what is rather interesting, when we come to chapter 5, it is a continuation, as you would expect, to chapter 4. In fact, the final 6 verses of chapter 4 is a continuous extension to chapter 5. Because, as I've already highlighted, the closing verses of chapter 4 relate to those that are dead in Christ when Christ returns. And now the Apostle Paul turns his attention to those who are living. So let's just read then these opening words together. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And what the Apostle Paul now speaks of, what he relates to, are great signs in the earth. He's gone into very specific details concerning the sequence of events that will take place when Christ returns and how the dead and those that are living are raised and brought together to stand before him at judgment. But now the Apostle Paul speaks of great signs in the earth that will take place, that will herald the Lord's return. All reminding the reader that Christ is not in the earth as they read this epistle together. Well, I'm sure I don't need to go through particularly the Old Testament prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. If you look in a concordance, you will see that the day of the Lord almost solely relates to great judgment that will be brought upon the nation of Israel. So that's a consistent message, isn't it? This day of the Lord, the judgment that will be brought upon Israel. But it's also interesting when we look at that phrase in the New Testament, that that day of the Lord certainly relates to many of the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. For example, and you can see a few in your margin, but here's one in Mark chapter 13. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. That day, that is the day of the Lord. It's a slightly different focus and emphasis that Jesus brings out as he speaks about the day of the Lord, because he speaks about an individual being ready. Whereas the day of the Lord, particularly in the prophets, as you look through the book of Zechariah, speaks of the nation of Israel being ready. So it's part of the thread, but more of a personal focus. Well, that's a delightful phrase, isn't it, the beginning of chapter 5, of the times and the seasons. We often refer to as the times of the signs of the times. But here we have the times and the seasons. And the emphasis here is to watch for the signs. But as we've already mentioned, this is a very personal message. And so then, I think the thrust of what Paul is saying here is not necessarily to look for these great signs, though they are important, but it is to watch ourselves. And we're going to develop that in a moment. But that's the important exhortation. That is the objective of the signs of the times. That we are watching ourselves. That we are ready for the return of the Lord. Now before we develop that, just notice the contrast that we have there in verse 2. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So here we have the day, and here we have a night. So we have a stark contrast. And here, the sons of God, the sons of light, are associated with the day. Evil and wickedness is associated with the night. We are sons of light, brothers and sisters. And that is brought out in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light. So though we live in darkness, We ourselves are living in light because the light of God's truth emanates from us. So there's a very important personal exhortation in all that, isn't there, brothers and sisters? That we are the light of the world, the light of God's truth, which we'll look at in a moment. But what do you understand by this phrase, peace and safety? I'm sure when we think of Ezekiel 38, there have been many lectures at platforms like this using that phrase. Well, what do we mean? What do we understand by that phrase, peace and safety? Let's just look a little more closely at what it means. Well, the word peace, there in the Greek, means a state of national tranquility, peace between individuals, security or prosperity. The word security or safety there means firmness, stability, certainty, security from enemies and dangers. So slightly different words there. But that's what it means by peace and safety. But notice it says there that when they shall say peace and safety. So who are the ones calling peace and safety? Well, they are referred to as they. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because at the end of verse 3, those that call for peace and safety shall not escape, notice. Now there's a really important hint to identify who these people are who are crying out peace and safety. And if you go down to verse 6 of chapter 5, we read there, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So in other words then, the they in verse 3 are those that won't escape at the end of verse 3. And in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others. So that they are the others. So we're being told that the they are those who are not in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not national Israel either. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? Because in other words, it is they who call upon peace and safety. It is they who will be destroyed. It is the world calling upon peace and safety. The world calls upon peace and safety, but there is no peace. Let me read these words to you in Isaiah 57. You'll know them. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the seas, the Sea of Nations, the tumultuous waves, they are calling upon peace. But there is no peace. Now, as we're going to go through some of the gospel narratives now and link a few of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we're going to see that this whole idea of peace and safety is a cry, but in reality there is no peace. So, yes, of course, we're looking for a time of peace in Israel, a time of unwalled villages. But this is not the idea of this particular phrase. It is when the wicked call upon peace and safety, yet in reality, there is none. Let's just look at this then. Come with me to Luke chapter 21. We're going to go to a number of narratives now that you'll know well. Luke chapter 21. And we're going to see in all of this, this whole idea of peace and safety, that there's a very personal message. And that's the point of times and seasons. That's the point of signs of the times. It is personal, brothers and sisters and young people. It is not an academic exercise, is it? It is something that we do, we get involved in, to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord. Well, see how similar these words are. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. We know these words, the sea and the waves roaring. That's Isaiah 57, isn't it? Verses 20 and 21. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So we have a description here of the state of the earth. We know that much of this does relate to AD 70, but undoubtedly it also relates to a time of the Lord's second advent. And it is a world enrage, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's what we have described for us here. And then the personal message, as we've seen elsewhere, verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that ye the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always. It's a very consistent message, isn't it? It's like a little signature which relates to the signs of the times. Watch and pray. And do not allow these things to come upon you as a thief in the night. Ye are sons and daughters of the light, not of the darkness. So we're being very powerfully reminded upon the writing of the Apostle Paul that we are not to be intoxicated by this godless age. And it is a sobering message, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We see the nations in perplexity. We certainly see the sea and the waves roaring. We see world leaders calling for peace and safety. We see Jerusalem no longer trodden down the Gentiles. But the message in all of this, that we are not to be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. I want to develop a little more, if I may, this whole idea of a personal message, because we've looked at the geopolitical forces in the world, peace and safety, the world leaders calling upon peace and safety. But I think there's also a very important message to our hearts here. Come with me to Matthew chapter 24. It's also the Olivet prophecy. We've already looked at the Olivet prophecy, but we're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective now. You can see, as we glance down the verses in Matthew chapter 24, for example, if you look at verse 43, you can see that it relates to the thief in the night. So here the Apostle Paul is drawing on this parable here of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But notice, from a slightly different perspective here, because he goes on, doesn't he? In verse 48, it relates to the evil servant. I want just to consider this for a moment. But, and if that evil servant, verse 48, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, being active in the Lord's vineyard. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. Notice that, that's the evil servant. Now it's the household of faith, isn't it? And in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this evil servant here, in verse 48, says, my Lord delayeth his coming. So the householder believes that he is at peace and the goods that he has gives him safety. Can we see that, brothers and sisters? He's in a state of peace and the goods that he has gives him that safety, that sense of safety. And I'm sure now your minds have gone there. Come with me to Revelation chapter 3. Suddenly, this geopolitical picture that the Apostle Paul paints for us now becomes very poignant, doesn't it? Very pointed. The evil servant, my Lord delayeth his coming. And here then, this letter that goes to the ecclesia of Laodicea, Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So in other words, we have someone here who is so satisfied and so contented with the things of this life that they are not alert for the things that are coming his or her way. So that's a very important exhortation, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is as I said, already very pointed there in verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So another look really at the Olivet prophecy and bringing it right home. An exhortation for ourselves to be not lulled into a state of contentment and satisfaction, but having our senses exercised and being alert, awake for the coming of our Lord. Just very quickly, if you come back to chapter 5 of Thessalonians, it's worth just keeping a marker there. We're going to come back repeatedly. I just want to consider just for a moment that little phrase there, found in verse 5, ye are the children of light. What a wonderful phrase that is. The children of light. In a time of darkness, we are the children of light because we have the light of God's truth. So that's the responsibility that we each bear, brothers and sisters and young people. Without us, there would be complete darkness in the earth. That's what we're being told. This is a time of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to usher in a new era. We're going to see that in a moment. Of light. But we're living in a time of darkness. And we then, brothers and sisters, we are to shine forth His glory and His light. But it just got me thinking, this idea of the children of light. Paul, having been schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, so many of his metaphors go right back to the law. And I believe this is another one. Think of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was lit by the menorah. If the menorah went out, there was utter darkness within the tabernacle. There were no windows. And the only way that could be sustained was through a continual supply of the oil. The oil of God's truth and the application of the Levitical order in supplying that oil so that a continual flame could burn within the tabernacle. So there's an important lesson, brothers and sisters, in terms of us being the children of light. It's taken from that metaphor of the tabernacle. But also what's rather interesting, because you just have to flick back to another chapter, it's chapter 26 of Exodus, where we see that the menorah there was right next to the table of showbread. It tells us that it was near to the table of showbread. And the showbread was, that table there was the table that held 12 loaves, which spoke defiantly of the hope of Israel within the camp. Can you see that, brothers and sisters and young people? The children of light, the application of the oil, the industry that we must bring to bear within the vineyard, but also that industry has to be grounded and rooted in the hope of Israel. Can you see that? All metaphors, very powerful metaphors that come from the Levitical order. But that's interesting, isn't it? Because what did this point forward to? What was Paul drawing our minds to? Well, come with me to Revelation chapter 1. Some of you may already be there in chapter 3. So just go back a few chapters here. And here in Revelation chapter 1, we have the lampstand. And what did it ultimately look forward to? Well, here in chapter 1 of Revelation, we have the lampstand in the tabernacle, which was a wonderful, splendid figure of something to come. It was marvellous, wasn't it? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to his feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So what's that a picture of? That's a picture of the multitudinous Christ, isn't it? The sons and daughters of light with the Lord Jesus Christ, lighting up this earth. This is what it was in symbol pointing forward to. So that's a really important phrase, isn't it? The children of light. Taking our minds back to Exodus chapter 26 and 27 and pointing our minds to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. The symbolic, the Son of Man in all his beauty, in all his grandeur. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because look how the Son of Man is introduced. Notice these words in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Exercise your minds, brothers and sisters, those of you who were here last week. I'm sure it was mentioned. I'm sure. Can you remember the shout, the voice, and the trump that goes forth in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16? It's the same idea here. The voice that goes forth from heaven and the multitudinous Christ established upon the earth. It's the same language, it's the same idea that we see there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And to think as well that those expressions there, or verbs I should say, shout and a voice and a trump, they are military terms, aren't they? A shout is to wake up a military unit. A voice is to command a military unit. And the trump is to direct a military unit. And that's what's described in chapter 4 with the assembling of the saints to call the dead from the earth to assemble them together and to give them directions on the great conquest that will take place in the earth when the kingdom of God is established. So all these ideas, brothers and sisters, they all dovetail together quite spectacularly. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we just want to dwell a little now on this metaphor of the soldier of Christ. We've already alluded to it, drawing your attention to what probably you covered last week. We just need to carefully read this. Chapter 5, then verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So we understand that. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So as we've already said, this is the metaphor of Christ. And it's interesting because though it is in a time of darkness, Paul is encouraging his readers that they are men and women of the day. So in other words then, we put on the breastplate during the day. That's the emphasis there. We need to put it on during the day. And the breastplate, the breastplate there is of faith and love, notice, in verse 8. And the helmet is the hope of salvation. So we are to put on the soldier of Christ during the day, and we are to wear these items of clothing, the breastplate there of faith and love, and helmet, the hope of salvation. So we have faith, hope, and love. And if you come back to chapter 1, this is a theme, and I'm sure this has also been drawn out for you. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, we have these wonderfully balanced triplets here. Remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So we have faith, love, and hope, which are the items of the military soldier there in chapter 5 and verse 8. But they are related to work, labour, and patience. It is related to industry, application. So, in other words, what's being drawn for us is faith, hope, and love. They are qualities of the internal man, the spiritual man, the inner man, aren't they? But work, labour, and patience are qualities of labouring in the vineyard. In fact, the Greek gives the idea of labouring in a marketplace. And so, in other words, brothers and sisters and young people, to be the soldier of Christ, it is not enough to have faith, hope, and love. You have to have work, labour, and patience. And if we had time, we could draw that out for you in the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation that establishes the importance of that triplet. If you want to have a chat with me afterwards, then please do. But that's the point, isn't it? We have to work. The soldier of Christ has to work. He has to go forward holding the various items of clothing. As an exhortation, we are to wear this breastplate of faith and love and helmet, the hope of salvation, to do what? Well, of course, it is to protect us from this corrupt world in which we live. But, brothers and sisters, it's also telling us that it protects us from the night. We are to put on these items of clothing as if they were day, or as if it was day, but it is the night. And so then, this soldier of Christ here is to protect us during the night. And you don't sleep, do you, when you've got all this armour on? That's the point, isn't it? Come with me to Romans chapter 13. And here, these ideas of the night and the day and the armour of God are brought out so succinctly for us in a couple of verses. So here then, Romans chapter 13. And we'll just go over these words carefully so you spot them. Romans 13, verse 12. The night, notice, is far spent. The day is at hand. Okay, so that contrast is made right away. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Virtually the same words, aren't they, of Thessalonians 5. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, very similar to what we saw in Luke 21, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. So we ought to live as in the day. That's what Paul is saying here in these three verses, in 12 to 14. So in other words, and it's a really powerful exhortation, we are to live as if we are already in God's coming kingdom. Can you see that? It's very powerful. We are living in an age of darkness. But the point in all of this is that we are to put on the whole armour of God and bring forth the light. And the light is associated with the coming of God's kingdom. And so then, brothers and sisters, and ask yourself how you've lived these past few days. But that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. That we are to be living as if we are already in God's coming kingdom. And the responsibilities that we would feel if that was true. But that's the point. That is faith. That is boldness. That is confidence in the arm that saves, isn't it? Now, if I were to ask you, where does this metaphor of the soldier of Christ come from? Often when we talk about this metaphor, we would go to the book of Ephesians, and we'll go there in a moment, Ephesians chapter 6. That seems to be the obvious chapter. But where else would you go, and would you ever venture into the Old Testament? Well, you should. Come with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 8. Because this is the Apostle Paul. He's drawing from all these wonderful pictures that are painted for us from the pen of Moses. Numbers chapter 8 then. Numbers chapter 8 spells out the responsibilities of the Levitical order. Those that had the responsibility of overseeing the tabernacle and thereafter the temple. They were the spiritual elders. So we wouldn't necessarily immediately relate to spiritual eldership with being a soldier. Well, we should, brothers and sisters, because Moses certainly does. Numbers chapter 8 then. And for those of you who have got the revised version, this will be a very simple exercise. Numbers chapter 8, verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites. So this is the tribe that didn't have to give a tithe. They received the tithe. They were the spiritual elders of the camp. From 25 years old and upwards, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And by that phrase, to wait upon the service of the tabernacle, have a look in your margin. If you've got the revised version, the margin will say, to war the warfare in the work. And that is a more literal translation of the Hebrew. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more. Have a look again in your margin, revised version. The margin says, to return from the warfare of the work. We go on. But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, right? And that is a phrase that goes all the way back from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, and the work of the cherubim protecting the garden from the east with a flaming sword, that's the language, and shall do no service, thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. So that's rather interesting, isn't it? That here Moses paints the picture of the Levites as they go into the tabernacle. They are going in as military soldiers. Why? Because their responsibility was to keep error out. And so they warred the warfare with their mind. And brothers and sisters, that's the point, isn't it? That's being a soldier of Christ. At this stage, before Christ returns, we're not being told to pick up our sword and cut someone asunder, are we? But we are told, commanded, to war the warfare with our mind. And it comes from here. And we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, says Peter. We are, in the service that we do, not just here at Coventry West on your Bible class night on a Sunday, but each and every day, we are priests. And we are to war the warfare with our mind. So that's rather interesting, isn't it? And rather unusual to think of the Levitical order and the responsibility. But you can understand, can't you? As they made their way into the land, and they were to destroy seven nations that were stronger and mightier than them, the responsibility that was borne by these brethren to keep spiritual error out. But there's something else. Come with me even earlier than Numbers. Come with me to the book of Exodus now. Exodus chapter 13. And those of you who have read the book of Exodus in illustrated Bibles for your children or your grandchildren, well, I apologise, I'm going to eradicate the picture that you might have here, because what Moses spells out for us here is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came out as a structured military unit. So those pictures that you may have of the children of Israel wandering in a rather disorganized way as they made their way to the land, that wasn't the case whatsoever. It was led by Moses, and there was discipline. Let me just highlight this for you. Exodus chapter 13 then, and verse 18. So we know the context, don't we? Chapters 12 and 15, the Passover lamb, chapter 15, the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. So we're bang in the middle here of the deliverance. So Exodus chapter 13, verse 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and of the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Again, I've got the revised version here. That term there, harnessed, you may have something similar, means armed. That's the Hebrew word. It literally means in battle array. And it goes on further than that. Arrayed by five, armed. That's lovely, isn't it? Five, the number of grace. They were groups of grace as they came out of Egypt. And it was going to be through grace that they were going to be saved. They were marshalled as an army as they came out. And God was going to tell them to drive out those people that possessed the land. Well, let's just go now near to the end of the book, Exodus chapter 33. So there they were. They had to come out in these groups of grace. That's an expression that I like. The groups of grace. They came out as a military unit, disciplined by Moses, because they were warring the warfare with their mind. That's the point. As they came out of Egypt, they were to forsake everything that was once theirs. For over 400 years, they were not to turn back. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Because when we come to Exodus chapter 33, there they were. And of course, yes, in Exodus chapter 17, they were to pick up their swords at Rephidim. But for the vast majority of those 40 years, though they came out armed, their swords were not to be used. Why? Why was it that each and every day they had to portray this camp of soldiers? Why was this the case? Well, Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out. That's the point. They were to portray these soldiers, but God was going to do all their work for them. I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. But the important point is that they had to do their part, didn't they? Though they were not to push out these nations, of course, when we look at the opening chapters of Joshua, that they did. But that's not the point that's being stressed here. God is telling them that if they were faithful, God would do their work for them. But they had to do their part. And their part was being in these groups of grace, armed as troops as they made their way to the land. That's the important point, isn't it? Because that's faith, love, hope, work, labour and patience, isn't it? That's the same point, isn't it? But they failed. And you only have to read the opening chapters of Joshua to see that it was only one tribe that pushed out the people from the land. They failed quite quickly, sadly. So this is why Isaiah, in his vision, picks up the glorious soldier. Come with me to Isaiah 59. Here God promises the perfect soldier, who would always be on his guard. He would be victorious over the enemy, even the greatest of enemies, sin. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and I wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness is sustained him. So I know we're going slightly out of context, but this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole chapter is all about how the nation of Israel was full of iniquity, and there was no man to save them. No man could save them at all. Yet God delivers them through this particular man, a man of his salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. And then verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. That's very plainly the Lord Jesus Christ. So the metaphor then of this soldier of Christ is based upon this wonderful vision that Isaiah receives. Now, what does chapter 60 talk about? Well, this is lovely, because here in chapter 60 we read of the time of Zion, when the one who will come and will shine and bring light once again. This idea, this notion of a soldier in light is brought out. It's a very consistent message. Verse 1 of chapter 60 then, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. These are the sons and daughters of light that will be brought together with the Lord Jesus Christ. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to the light, and kings of the brightness of thy rising. That word rising gives the idea of the east. And there you've got a little link to Revelation chapter 16 and the sixth vial. But that's another subject. I was going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, but time has escaped us. The important point that I was going to draw your attention to in Ephesians chapter 6, it is the soldier of Christ. It is the most famous section in the New Testament. There are six items that the soldier wears, but there is a seventh item which speaks of prayer and supplication. The most critical item of the soldier of Christ. And without prayer, the angel of the Lord will not go forward before us and destroy our enemies. Can you see that? That was the item of clothing that Goliath didn't understand, appreciate in 1 Samuel 16. The seventh item. But I want to come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 now. And just pick out a few verses, and the one that relates to tonight, the subject that you gave me tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 then. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye do also. So God hath appointed us unto salvation. That's the title of tonight's talk, there found in verse 9. But I want to pick up a few phrases here, because they're going to be helpful for us. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtain salvation. What is to be understood by that expression, to obtain salvation? Well, that Greek word means acquire. Have a look in your own time. It's a very helpful reference. It's found in 1 Timothy 3 verse 13, and it relates to acquiring the role of a deacon. In other words, It is emphasising our application. Now, that doesn't rest comfortably with me as a Christadelphian, because we know that we can't earn our salvation. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here, that God does predestinate our salvation, but that predestination of our salvation is based upon us doing our part. Do you see that consistent message? Us doing our part. I remember having a debate with a priest down in Watford in an open-air preaching campaign, and he said to me, "Oh, I understand the Christadelphians. You're the group of works, aren't you? You believe in works." And I said, "Oh, yes, I do. With faith as well." But that's the point, isn't it? This is a doctrinal point that really does distinguish us ourselves from other religions. That though we can't earn our salvation, we have to do our part. We have to be soldiers. Faith, love, hope, work, labour and patience. It's a twofold triplet in wonderful harmony. The other thing I'd like to draw your attention to there is found in verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You may have, by that word wake, it literally means to watch. The Revised Version says to watch. So you're sleeping or you're watching. In other words, Paul is really stressing that no one loses out. Whether you are sleeping in Christ or whether you are watching and waiting, the gift will be shared by both groups. Though there was this genuine biting concern within the ecclesia. And the other phrase, which took a little bit to understand, at the end of verse 10, we should live together with him, that refers to those who are awake and those who are asleep. In other words, this united group, those who are sleeping and those who are waking, will be together with him. It's a consistent message found there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where it says there at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Christ. Can you see that? Paul is stressing this point, that no one is going to lose out. Those who have fallen asleep and those who are watching and waiting, both groups will meet Christ together at the same time. At the same time. That's really important, isn't it? Well, time has escaped us. So just a few little points before I sit down. I did begin there in verse 14 of chapter 5, and just look at it one more time. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So this idea of unruly, being out of rank. And now we can put a little colour to this, because what it's telling us, yes, they were busybodies and they had abandoned their jobs, but the picture here that Paul is painting for us is that they weren't walking together in these groups of grace as a military unit, as one, as they made their way to the kingdom. And brothers and sisters and young people, that is a huge responsibility on our own shoulders, that we, if we are unruly, we break rank. We need to stay with the group. As one group, led by Moses, or led by a prophet greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. No schism, no breakaway, we stay within the body of Christ. That's the point that Paul is making here. They had broken away, they were unruly. And so then Paul criticizes them. Just glance for yourselves, please, from verse 14, right down to verse 22, and you can see the beautiful characteristics that accompany a soldier of Christ. Warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, etc. That they're beautiful expressions, aren't they? The responsibilities of soldier of Christ. They're very loving. A responsibility that we have one towards another. That is the focus, that is the emphasis that's been drawn out here. Not to slay the enemy, but to lovingly care for one another as we make our way to God's coming kingdom. But I just want to pick out two expressions as we finish now, verse 16 and verse 18, because they struck me as I read them. Verse 16 then, rejoice evermore. And then verse 18, in everything give thanks. Why, brothers and sisters? Because God hath appointed you and I unto salvation. And because of that, then we are to rejoice forevermore and in everything give thanks. And did you notice that little word in? It doesn't say give thanks for everything, does it? Have a look at it. It doesn't say that at all. It says in everything give thanks. It's different. Think of Job. Everything was stripped away from him. And in it, he gave thanks, though he had nothing, but he had God. That's the point, brothers and sisters and young people. In everything, give thanks. And there is nothing that speaks more powerfully of a walk in Christ than continual thankfulness. Isn't that right? So finally then, look at these words found in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. They're the very opening words that we find in his opening verses of the epistle here. Grace. They're like two bookends of this first epistle. And so as we just meditate for a moment upon that word, just imagine those groups of grace as they made their way out for a lifetime, brothers and sisters. For those people who made their way out of Egypt, it was a lifetime they found themselves in the wilderness. And similarly for ourselves, we are in unit of five, making our way to God's coming kingdom. And we're under grace. And you know what? For the Apostle Paul, grace for him was being an apostle. As simple as that. Grace for him was being called and given the duty of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being an apostle, as we've seen tonight, is from beginning to end. And with those thoughts, Amen.